Romans chapter 9, we're actually going to finish the chapter today. And let's pray and we'll dive into this. Father, thank you that we can be here. And thank you for, honestly, lots of things that are happening in the church, even simple things, but glorious things like a baptism. It's so great. And I would echo Jake's question for anyone that's here, that if you're a believer and you've never been baptized, why haven't you? But Lord, we're so grateful we can celebrate our common salvation in that symbolic act that you put into place. It's not a church thing. It's a Bible thing. It's a you thing. And we're grateful for that. Grateful for all the work that you're doing. And definitely, we're so grateful. And it's not quite yet. It's a few months from now. But grateful for 30 years of Calvary Chapel in the Ozarks here in Rogers. And the different buildings that this fellowship has occupied over those years. We're grateful for Pastor Paul and for his wife Cindy all those years ago moving here with their kids when their kids were just so little, with the faithfulness to hear your call in their life and to respond in faith and obedience and to say, apparently even in the Bible Belt, there's a need for Bible teaching. And here we are, 3 decades into this, and there's a need for Bible teaching. It's somewhat shocking, quite frankly. There's not some special formula or recipe. It's, Lord, what have you said in your word? Let's read that. Let's discuss that. And in our mixed up, crazy world, you are still God, and your word still has something to say to us. And your word has something to say to us as believers, how we should live, what we should be doing, how we should be occupying ourselves and our time and this day in which we find ourselves. And that's why we're here. We pour out our hearts and our praise and in worship unto you. And part of it further is us just freely confessing, I'd like to know the Bible a little bit better. We don't come here because we're some great super saints and super holy and all the rest. We come here saying just the opposite. Lord, we need your mercy and your help and more of your spirit. And we need one another. We need this community. We need this fellowship. That's why we're here. Lord, further, even as we examine the rest of this chapter, the conclusion of chapter 9 today of the book of Romans, I wonder what misconceptions, ironically, would be found within a gathering like this, a church building, about what salvation is. And if there are any misunderstandings, Lord, would you, by your Spirit, through your word today, bring clarity? Thank you again that we can be here. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the preservation of it. We have exactly what it is you've declared to us. And we have it in our native tongue, and we're grateful for that. Speak to us, Lord, please. Please, Lord, today. Please, this moment. As we settle our hearts, set aside all the worries, distractions, cares, concerns, and all the rest, and ask for you, Holy Spirit, to have your way in us, that we would present ourselves to you. It's a lot to ask for a Sunday morning in early August, but here we are, and we present all of it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 9. Of course, along with chapters 10 and 11, chapter 9 is a bit of an interlude, of course. We're told in chapter 8 that whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Do you remember this? He predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. And whom he predestined, we're scared of that word, and that's why we've been examining it, and that's why the Bible tells us what so much of this means. But whom he predestined, these he also called, and he justified, and he glorified. And again, the key to that there in chapter 8, moving into chapter 9 with further explanation, of course, with this interlude, is that whom God foreknew. He knew this ahead of time. And of those who have called upon him for salvation, and again, I really want to make sure this is clear, and that's part of the reason that I prayed that the way I prayed that, is there is a way to salvation. There's one way to salvation. And there's a myriad of other examples of how not to be saved. And really, it's just one thing. One thing? All these different, if that's important, you can get it. I'm just teasing you. But there's all these different ways that would express this one other thing. And what's this other thing? Works. What must I do? I have to do something, right? It's me being righteous on my own. In fact, and I don't have this in my notes, and maybe you saw this, I don't know if it was on the news or one of the news channels. I can't keep up with all of them, and I don't try, thank you very much. But the former president, Donald Trump, was asked about heaven and hell and if he believes. And of course, what was his answer? Well, if you're a good person, you go to heaven. Like, okay, so that's not the gospel. That's actually opposite of the gospel. That's actually, because the word gospel means, do you know, church? Good news. So anything that would contradict the good news is inherently false. Therefore, it's actually bad news. It's not the gospel at all. If you're a good person, you go to heaven. If you're a note taker, you can, if you have a red pen, just a big red, you know, X. Incorrect. And so Paul spells out some of that for us here. But for those of us who have been called and have called upon the name of Jesus for salvation, of such neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers, do you remember this from chapter 8? Nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing, having already told us tribulations or distress or persecutions or famine or utter poverty or peril or the sword, that none of this shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the glory of chapter 8. And chapter 9, again, is a bit of a head-scratcher of an interlude in that Paul asks a series of questions, tough questions, and makes a series of statements and tough statements regarding how some of this works, and he gives us the example of the Jewish people. And he makes it clear to us here in chapter 9 that there is, of course, and this should not be shocking to you, but there is no failure on God's part. But this is the chosen people! And if nothing can separate us from the love of God, well, how do you explain the Jewish people? Because it sure seems like they've been separated from, not from the love of God. And there's no failure on God's part, and there's no unrighteousness on His part either. And yet, again, think about this, and this is why this chapter is so tough in so many ways. The Jewish people, the elect people of God, the people who were brought about and called specifically, chosen, in order to bring Messiah, the Savior of the world, into the world, well, they had wandered. And I don't mean just wandered in the wilderness. Their entire history was essentially one of rejection of God, one of willful ignorance, and not a blessed ignorance either, of ignoring God, is one great resisting of God after another through their history. But, yeah, they were chosen. By the way, and this is a kind of a long introduction as we finish out the chapter today, and you're all scared, like, this is 8 minutes into it. You haven't even, touched the text. We'll get to it. I just want to make sure we're clear in this whole important interlude of chapters 9, 10, and 11. If you've ever read the book of Acts, of course, you find Stephen, the first Christian martyr, in Acts chapter 7, giving a great sermon to the Jews in Jerusalem, and it's just thick with irony, because, say that again, he gives a sermon to the Jews in Jerusalem. And if you know the content of his sermon, he gives the Jews in Jerusalem a sermon about their very own history. Like, yep, we knew that. Mm-hmm. Yep, good point. Already knew that. Make your point here, Stephen. But he recounted major portions of their history and then laid it on them just thick in his concluding remarks, where he says, "You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit, as your forefathers did, so do you." And if you've ever read that passage, you're like, man, where'd that come from? Like, Stephen, I missed something there. Why are you saying that? But as he went through their history, he recounted where God sent Moses, and guess what they did with Moses? Rejected him. And guess what they did with Joseph? Rejected him. And just goes on through this. And he wasn't quite finished after that. He said, "Which of the prophets," he asked them, "did your fathers not persecute? They even killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." What was his accusation? You killed your very own Messiah. And finally, You received the law under the direction of angels and have not kept it. They did not have amplification systems, but if they did back then, that would have been a first century mic drop kind of a thing. And he was right. And this is part of Paul's issue here in Romans chapter 9 into chapters 10 and 11. I do need to clarify something I've been saying in chapter 9 for the past couple of weeks, though. I've been mentioning that, discussing this in terms of Paul's Jewish audience. But to be clear, part of his audience was, of course, Jewish. He's writing to whom? Well, to the Christians in Rome. Not all of them were Jewish. Many of them were, but of course, not all of them were. And this section, just me thinking of this out loud, it was perhaps of more interest to the Jewish part of the church than it was for everyone else, just as it is for us now. We look at this, I'm very interested in this, but I don't quite grasp how this all works because we're not Jewish. Anyhow, that's really a long introduction as we conclude this chapter today. We pick it up here in verses 25 and 26. As Paul clarifies what he says in verse 24, namely the us part of it, there in verse 24, and the gospel is for both Jew and Gentile, which of course the makeup of the ancient church was just like it is today. So verse 25 he says, as he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. We'll come back to this idea of the church being both Jewish and Gentile because that's of great importance here, and it's of great importance in the context. But the quotations he provides are a few selections from Hosea, and then in a few moments we'll also see him quoting Isaiah and reminding the Jewish part of the audience that God's heart for the Gentiles was part of his plan all along. So much so that he declared it to the people of Israel through their very own prophets. He talks about the Gentile people. Quotes Hosea here in verses 25 and 26. And his quotations here are from Hosea chapter 2, if you're keeping score. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. And then he backtracks to Hosea 1 verse 10. 2:23 and chapter 1 and verse 10 of Hosea. And this is the first of three basic, and not just basic, but major statements he's making as he closes this section and begins to move forward into chapter 10, which will explain or add further detail to how so much of this works. So the first major statement that he's making here as he quotes from Hosea, these two passages. Number one, this is great news for the Gentile world. He chose the Jewish people. Yay, that's great news for the Gentile world. Remember, it was God's right to show mercy. We've talked about God's sovereignty so much in this chapter and his sovereignty in using nationally the Jewish people and selecting them. For what? Again, to bring Messiah. It was his right to show mercy, it was his right to show compassion, and it was right to harden whoever he deemed that he would harden, and it was just and right for him to do so. And it's also his right to declare his grace and goodness and the very gospel message to the Gentile world. If you were here with us last week, you might remember the section from Acts chapter 13 that we visited, and you'll remember that the non-Jewish people, the Greeks, as the Gentiles are often referenced in the New Testament, they were thrilled to hear the good news, the gospel message that Jesus loved them and gave himself, that he died for them. It's not just a Jewish thing, because if I'm Jewish, I'm thinking it is not for those people, this is for us. And I don't know if you know this, but maybe not every Jewish person back in the day used to think this, but their general thought was the Gentile world was created so that God would have fuel for the fires of hell. Like, it's not for us, it's for all those people. Like, he's got to, you know, keep hell burning, so he needs, like, obviously that's not true, but this was the thought that they had, and this is, again, why, number one, this major statement that he's making here, this is great news for the Gentile world. What is happening here in this reference to Hosea is that God is doing a bit of sorting. there is room in His kingdom for non-Jews. And again, I'll mention this throughout, but the church today is just like the church then, Jews and non-Jews alike. And then pointing his readers to the great prophet Isaiah, he gives us his second basic and second major statement about the gospel as it pertains to the Jew. Secondly, this is not entirely great news for the Jew. I thought you said it's the gospel and the gospel means good news. Well, it's not entirely great news in one specific reason. And by that I mean, and please notice the text, verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, which is to say what? Innumerable. So many you won't even be able to count them. The remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Other than a little family that was excused from that, you remember the story, what happened? Complete and utter destruction. Notice what he says there. He's speaking about the Jewish people. So this is not entirely good news or not entirely great news in that for the Jewish people, especially as we'll see just in a moment here, not all of them will be saved. Of course, the picture that Jesus painted of the wide road leading to condemnation, which many travel, compared to the narrow gate which few enter, applies to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. Isn't this fascinating? It's fascinating to me because, and this is so, really, it's, I don't want to be like exaggerative here, but it's kind of startling and it's kind of scary how people make assumptions kind of on what they think the Bible says or what they think the Bible should say or what they really want the Bible to say. I mean, kind of like I mentioned earlier, the general opinion of people is, if you're good, then you go to heaven. If you're not good, well, then you go to that other place over there, and that's really about it. And, well, okay, what defines goodness? You're Bible people, so you know the answer. God defines goodness. God defines righteousness. And our unrighteousness, and in fact this is an interesting other passage from the book of Isaiah, but he puts it in these terms, our righteousnesses, and he puts it in the plural, not our unrighteousnesses, say that three times fast, but our righteousnesses are like filthy rags to him. Keep that in mind. Like the most vile, dirty thing, and let's kind of put it in these terms. If you know anything about cars, and I don't know anything about cars other than when you, out here, if you haven't popped your trunk in a while, or your hood, excuse me, check for wasps here in Northwest Arkansas. I'm like, yep, they've been hard at work under there. So, but you know, you get to work and you probably have like a rag or something under there, and like pretty soon you got dirt on it. You probably drop it on the ground, and there's probably mud underneath your car because you don't ever clean underneath your car. And there's probably oil, and you're probably reaching for something. You probably cut your hand. And what do you? This guys do this. Girls are like, that's disgusting. But you know, we wipe our cut hand, the blood on that same, you know, like there's oil, and like. And when you're kids, of course, just put a little dirt on it and you're fine, right? But there's this rag that you've used to clean this stuff, dirt, oil, blood all over it. And when Isaiah says this, that God sees our righteousnesses, plural, as filthy rags, that's kind of the idea, but it's worse, of course. The idea would be, Lord, I'm presenting to you the very best I have. Here, please take this towel that I just used to open the hood of my car. And by the way, there's probably some wasp stuff on there too. This is the best. What would God say to it? Like, this is vile. Please remove that from my presence. And so what I'm saying about the assumption of these things and the assumptions that people have about what the Bible says. Like, really, I'm not trying to be exaggerative, but it's scary. Scary how? Why, Jeremy, why are you scared of this? Because we're talking about eternity. Well, you know, a good person, okay, that's not what the Bible says. Well, you know, the good book, stop with that. What does it actually say? And what he's providing for us here through the prophet Isaiah, I mean, this is from their own text, their own scriptures, prophesying about them, the Jewish people. and like, well, I think we're fine because we're this, because God chose us, right? Well, that narrow gate and that wide road leading to condemnation, that narrow gate leading to salvation, it applied to everyone, both Jew and Gentile alike. Do you remember this from chapter 9, verses 6 and 7? Just because someone is born into a Jewish family, having Jewish blood, does not mean they are saved. Not all who are of Israel are of Israel. Not all who are born of Abraham's seed, of his descendants, are truly that. So he takes them now, and I said this probably last week and the week before, but I love this also. Just if you casually read through and glance through the ninth chapter of Romans, man, he's quoting Scripture like crazy. Why? Because we need to know what the Bible says. And he takes them back to Isaiah, and he uses two references here. He uses chapter 10 and verse 23, if you're keeping score on this part, and chapter 1 and verse 9. And he takes these out of order as well. And he does so, or he provides these references, to remind them, the Jewish people, of all of this. Oh, there's a remnant, to be sure. Yes, there's a remnant, but think about it. Use not even your Bible brains for a second, but your normal English language brains. Remnant, by definition, means in part, but not in whole. Once again, this applies to Israel nationally. Yes, many individuals will decide to call upon Jesus for salvation, but being a descendant, once again, of Abraham by means of Isaac and Jacob does not mean that they'll be part of that remnant. And once again, in context, just as God is free to show grace and mercy and compassion to the Gentiles through the gospel that centers around completely the Messiah, the Mashiach, the long-awaited anointed one of Israel for the whole world, and this is now available for the Gentiles, he's free to show that. He's also obviously free to do as he pleases with the Jewish people, and in mercy, see to it that a remnant will come around to the truth. In mercy? Just a remnant? Again, when you read the history, and if you notice again here, look at that in context, the concept here. Let me read this again, verses 27, 28, and 29. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And Isaiah said, before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Why? Because they were his people, and yet all that they had done, God would have been just and right to cut them off and to say, thank you, we're done here. You've done what I have chosen you to do. You've done what I've elected you to do. Through you, through then the line of David would come Messiah, and we're done here, and he'd be just and right. But in his, wait, that doesn't sound like, but in his mercy, he says, I will still show more compassion. Again, you see, as we begin to bring this to a close, this chapter here, and then hit chapter 10 next week and probably the following couple weeks after that. Why do you laugh? You guys are terrible. Leave me alone. I'm enjoying this study, too. I hope you know that. You're like, yeah, we get it. But, and the other thing is, all right, since you laughed, I guess it's a side note. But like right now in the summer, we're doing our Foundations of the Faith class. We're pressing kind of the pause button on our Through the Bible and our Through the Bible when we resume. We're in 2 Samuel right now, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse by verse, which is to say what? Like, man, we're not going to get to Romans for a long time on Wednesday nights. And when I finish Romans, guess what I'm not going to do? Maybe I should. I don't know. But I'm not going to go back to Romans chapter 1 and reteach. I'm not going to do that. So, like, I want to make sure we're taking our time to get this, to dig into this. And especially, well, you guys are killing me. This, especially because what I mentioned just a few moments ago, the assumption and the irony of the assumption, this is the Bible Belt. Church is kind of exaggerated, but not by much, everywhere. When we first moved here in January of 2014, I had never been in a place in my entire life where I'd seen so many churches. And yet, however, albeit the number of churches, yet how many people would also believe, because how many people believe this, good works is what gets you to heaven? 1,000 times no. So why are we studying this? Because I kind of think we need to know what the gospel is if we're going to go declare it. And you've heard me say this before. You know this is true. When you go out to lunch today and you say to your server who brings you your check and you give it, God bless you. You saying God bless you is very polite, but it's actually not the gospel message. I did my part. I said God today in a good way. God bless you. And rather than this, I understand this. You're in the song, oh, bless their heart. You didn't say it in that way, right? So we're answering here kind of the lingering questions about how anyone can be saved and who the anyone are that will be saved. So for the Jewish person, the thought was, be Jewish. That's it. If you're a Gentile, fine, you can convert to Judaism. And again, when you read through the book of Acts, you see how this line of thought permeated through the church in so many ways, or attempted to do so. The Judaizers said, that's nice that you want to follow Jesus, but if you're not really Jewish, then you're not really saved. And Paul fought tooth and nail and then some against that. And so here's where Paul brings it around again to this third major and basic concept concerning salvation here in chapter 9. The third thing is this: how to be saved and how you cannot be saved. Put that all in one heading. How you can be saved and how you cannot be saved. His next logical question, based on, as he quotes Hosea, talks about the Gentiles, and then quotes the Jewish prophet Isaiah, who prophesies concerning the Jewish people. Verse 30, the logical question, well, what shall we say then? That Gentiles, like this is what you're saying, that Gentiles, those people who did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. You should notice the repetition there. The theme seems to be righteousness. So you're telling me that those people, and the Gentile audience would be like, I'm so grateful because I'm not Jewish. You're saying those people? But you're also saying, comma, or semicolon here, verse 31, but Israel? You're saying this? Pursuing the law of righteousness has what? Not attained to the law of righteousness. Is this what you're saying, Paul? That the Gentiles are saved, they receive this righteousness through faith, and that Jewish people who are trying to be made righteous by the works of the law are not made righteous by the works of the law? Well, that's what I'm saying. Notice then, he says in verse 32, he asks this wonderful question, why? And answers it, because the Jewish people, did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, and he quotes Isaiah again, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. It's what Paul has been addressing throughout the book of Romans. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. We, as in anyone. And again, we'll see this in greater detail in chapter 10. That's how we receive the righteousness of God, by faith. Well, how a person cannot be saved is by insisting in their own works, their own goodness, their own righteousness or supposed righteousness, or their own general morality. I trust that none of you will find yourselves eternally damned. I trust that all of you will call upon Jesus for salvation. But anyone who ends up in hell, they'll be in great company, or a great company of moral people. Good people, all around just decent individuals who will not find their way to heaven. Why? As he says here, because they're not seeking it by the righteousness that comes by faith, but of their own works. And they're insisting upon that. It's the great old preacher and author, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he summarized it this way in the simplest of terms: the main heresy is still justification by works. And again, that's every religion on the planet. That's why here's how to be saved, and then here's how not to be saved, and that takes on so many different forms and looks so different, but it's exactly the same thing. It's the person who says, I will be good enough. Maybe I'm not yet, but I will be good enough to get to God. It's the person who says, well, if you can just get yourself to the moon, you know, you've managed to save yourself. And imagine the person up on the top of, oh, I don't know, Mount Everest, compared to the person in Death Valley or someone that's standing right next to the Dead Sea and like, okay, on your mark here, you guys ready? Jump as high as you can. Well, who stands a better chance? The person on Mount... Like, obviously neither of them do in reaching the moon. Well, how would you get there? Well, we'd have to build our own. What if God brought salvation down to us and that's how Jesus works? Well, I have to work. You cannot do it. And the moon is a silly concept because actually we've been there. We're talking about something infinitely further than this. We're talking about righteousness, which, chapter 5, we cannot manufacture in ourselves. Why? Because we're born in sin. We're already from the position of needing to be saved. And you've heard me say this before, and I love the repetition of it. You cannot be both the problem and the solution. Bad news for a Sunday morning, and great news. Bad news is you're the problem. The problem with what? The world? Well, yeah. The problem with, yeah, probably that too, and probably whatever you're thinking right now. You are the problem for, ultimately, you. You can't be the problem and the solution. Jesus is the solution. The Gentiles, we weren't even seeking such righteousness. Well, that's why you have it. It's by faith. But Israel, once again, verse 31, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Again, Lloyd-Jones, the main heresy is still justification by works. And this was, notice, further in the text, there in verse 32, just look at it while I'm saying this, the repetition of stumbling. This was the point of stumbling for the Jewish people. The point of stumbling was what? And this is still a point of stumbling for a lot of non-Jewish people still today, that they needed someone to save them. In relying upon their own good works or supposed goodness or worthiness, etc., etc., or their pedigree, by way of their relationship to Abraham, they were saying no thank you to Jesus Christ. They were resting on their own supposed worthiness. You should also notice, as a bit of an aside here in the context of this chapter, that as he says all this, he asks once again, notice this in verse 32, this simple question, why? Israel pursuing its own law of righteousness has not attained to it. The Gentiles not pursuing it have attained to the righteousness of faith. And then he says again, verse 32, why? And the answer he provides is this: because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And you all understand, as he quotes there again, Isaiah in verse 33, that the stumbling stone, you know this, don't you? It's Jesus. That guy that was crucified? Put to public shame and mockery? No, that's not our guy. That's not our Messiah. But again, the aside here with this question, why, notice where the blame is laid. Not in God's sovereignty, but in themselves for not pursuing Him in His way established by His Word. Who's to blame? Them. So then this mercy and grace and compassion is for everyone. Well, we're told in chapter 11 that His mercy is for all. And I love that. I love that again in the context of this chapter and this whole interlude of a section. Because as we read passages, you know, like verse 15 of chapter 9, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And you're thinking, that's just a select few people. And then you read chapter 11, he says it's mercy for all. So that anyone can be saved? Apparently. And His grace... And of course, the word grace simply means gift. It's available to all. It is efficient and sufficient for all. It's equal in full measure to all. The blood of Jesus Christ can save anyone from their sins. Well, then how is someone saved? By calling upon Him in faith for salvation. And again, so then who would that be? I mentioned that we'd come back to this, but we're talking about the church. It's made up of Jew and Gentile alike, correct? You might remember in Romans chapter 1, the reminder that the gospel is for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. Paul also tells us in chapter 10, and we'll see this starting next week, that there is no distinction between the two for salvation. Of course, in chapter 2 of the book of Romans, in verses 9 and 10, Paul reminded his readers, and he reminds us today, that judgment is for all, for Jew and Gentile, and for a Jewish person to think, that's not for me. Oh, it's for everyone. Jew and Gentile alike, and that glory, honor, and peace is available for both Jew and Gentile. And then he summarized that statement or those sets of statements in chapter 2 and verse 11 by saying that there is no partiality with God. In Ephesians chapter 4, of course, we're told that there is one body, the church. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2 that God made us one new man from the two. Those who were far off, that's us dirty old Gentiles, right? And those near with the covenants and promises, that would be the Jews. And He made us, all of us, into one body. Paul would also say this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor, do you remember this? Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then in Galatians 3:29 he adds, and if you are Christ's, or you belong to Him, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And to whom is He speaking there? Jew and Gentile alike. Finally, of course, in Colossians chapter 3, for the Christian, we're told, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. And even in the Greek world, there were distinctions. Like those people, you know, barbarian, we think of these crazy warriors. Do you know where that originated, the phrase, the terminology barbarian? Their language was just like nonsense and just mumbling, just bar, bar, bar. That's all, bar, bar, bar. And like, they called them after what they thought it sounded like, just bar, bar. They're barbarians. Oh. Like there are distinctions even in the Gentile world. And aren't you glad today in the church there's no distinctions in our whole world today? Keep up the good work, church. I mean no sarcasm there. I'm actually really pleased to be the pastor of this church where I just don't see that. I'm blessed by that. And I think I'm blessed by that because I think that our church as a whole, we're able to say, no, the reason I'm saved is not because I'm an awesome person. It's because of Jesus. And the reason that Jesus would save anyone else is not because they're awesome. Maybe they're way more awesome than me, but that's not why He saved them. It's the righteousness, verse 30, of faith. So we're one new body, one new family. Again, how? It's by submitting to God through faith and surrendering any concept of your own righteousness. Okay, well, Israel, and chapter 10 will deal with Israel a bit more. Chapter 11 will deal with them a bit further. But they're chosen to be God's people, and they largely then chose to reject Him. And this rejection was seen in Paul's day and is carried through until today. There will be, yes, there will be a remnant. There will be some who are truly of Abraham by faith, but not all. It's not about flesh and blood, but about placing one's faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross of Calvary for your own salvation personally. Let me leave you with this. This is Paul's testimony. I'm just going to read a chunk of Philippians chapter 3. You okay with that? Well, it's my sermon. I'm wrapping it up anyway. So, Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to start this in verse 3. This is kind of his personal testimony, his personal thoughts concerning how he viewed the blessings of his own Jewish heritage, because he was Jewish. Starting in Philippians 3, verse 3. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We make no confidence in human effort. And then he says this, though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could, indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. Like, well, how about you, Paul, you amazing guy? And then he kind of gives his references, I suppose. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old, which of course is funny in its own light, because who did that? Your parents did that for you. He didn't, as an 8-year-old, say, okay, I'm ready. Like, that didn't happen. You get that. What is he? Why would he include that? He's saying, I come from a great, godly, Jewish family. I was born into a family that did things the right way. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church, and as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. Well, bravo, Paul, and the rest of us, man, how did Jesus say this? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, well, you can't be saved. Well, Paul continues, he says this, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless, or some translations would render this rubbish, because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I became righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. Good news for the Gentiles. Bad news for the Jewish people if they're relying on, and anyone who's relying on anything other than the finished work of Jesus Christ. Well, then who can be saved? Anyone and everyone who would call upon him for salvation through faith. Lord, we're grateful for the gospel message, and we're grateful for the simplicity of it. And we're grateful for the reminders. Even us here in the room, we're believers. I trust that all of us here have already called upon Jesus for salvation. And it's good to be reminded, apparently, of this. That's why you repeat it again here in your word. And it's good for us to realize that there's so many people around us that are making this terrible, frightening assumption about eternal salvation. And literally, their eternity is on the line, and they're making assumptions based on what they think this all means. As did the Jewish people, and yet if it were not for your mercy, there wouldn't even be so much as a remnant. If it weren't for your compassion, they, the Jewish people, not the Gentile world, the Jewish people would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, but you and your goodness and grace and mercy and compassion said, I'd like to bring salvation, and you sent Jesus. And for anyone that thinks the way so many think, my own goodness will bring me to heaven, Lord, may they know, and may we declare it to them, loudly, clearly, plainly, and tactfully, that Jesus is the only Savior. He is the only means of salvation. He is the only way that anyone can be saved. Lord, would this truth be on our lips and presentable and presented to anyone that might need to hear it? And in our Bible Belt world here in this culture, wildly, ironically, there are a lot of people who need to hear this. And here we are. Here's our little church. This is the first service. The second service will be here in a little bit. Nearly 30 years here in Rogers. And now we find ourselves meeting in this great little old cabinet shop. What could you do with us? Lord, you can use anyone. I don't know why you do, and I don't know why you would, but would you use us? Would we be the type of people, the community of saints, that would say, Lord, would you give me an extra measure of boldness by your Spirit that I might be used for your glory, for the salvation? I'm not a Savior. We're not Saviors. But we can tell people about him. That's the number one need in our community here. That is the single number one need in our nation, That is the singular need for the nation of Israel right now. Salvation. Use us for any of this and all of this. In Jesus' precious name, please. Amen. Well, let's all stand. There's Romans chapter 9. Congratulations. Getting to chapter 10 next week. I look forward to that and some more clarity on what these things mean and how they work and how anyone can be saved. I love that Paul just keeps going with this because it's super important. I thought the context was about Israel. Indeed, it is. And so we'll sort through that as well. Thanks for being here. If you need some prayer, please stick around. Happy to pray with you and pray for you. God bless you. See you later.